Let us take up and read from the Word of God, and beginning in Isaiah chapter 43 this morning. We'll be reading from verses 14 through 21. The Word of God from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 43, verses 14 through 21. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And now from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, this is chapter 5 and verses 14 through 17 this morning. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Let us pray. Wonderful are your testimonies, O Lord our God. Like honey to our lips, like pure gold are they. For you have spoken truth, and you have led us to see the salvation, and is wonderful in our eyes, the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, that you would light our path by the gentle ministration of that Spirit, that you would correct our ways, that we may change and be made holy by that same Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why does the cross of Christ matter? Why should it matter to you? Students of history will point out that thousands, untold numbers of people in the era of the Roman Empire, and prior and after, were crucified using crosses. Why does just this one death on the cross matter if all the others do not? Why this one particularly? That's the way Paul, as Saul, okay, estimated things before the journey he made from Jerusalem to Damascus. To Saul, Jesus was just another troublemaker, another rabble-rouser, another false teacher massing himself a following and stirring up stuff. His followers, criminals that deserved to be persecuted, worthy of death. God had other ideas, though. And as he traveled from Jerusalem to Damascus, things changed greatly for him. Did the facts change? No, not at all. The same Christ was crucified and risen, but that same Christ also appeared to Saul there on that road. And Saul threw off Saul and became Paul. The large became the small. The significant became the insignificant. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17, we encounter the phrase in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I was unable to get past this phrase this week. It says, I get to the right page. It says, we have concluded this. We have concluded this. There is a regard that Paul has for the cross. Because he then begins to talk about what he has regarded, what he has concluded. That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that the ones who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A regard for the cross, changed by God's revelation of the risen Christ to Paul. A change of how he regarded himself, how he regarded Christ, how he regarded those who followed Christ. In fact, all of that changed. Because he says, all of this, the love of Christ therefore controls me. The love of Christ therefore drives me. To Paul now, the cross mattered supremely. It mattered beyond his own figuring. In fact, the text doesn't really say this, but the sense of the word here is of concluded is a judging of the facts. Well, it was a judging of the facts, but it was judging also of what Christ had revealed to him in appearing to him, and with the words he had said to him. Because on that road to Damascus, it was the love of Christ which was regarded by Paul as the reason and the main understanding of the significance now of what this one man's cross meant to all who were his. What we see is love's great regard, why the cross of Christ matters, or why the cross should matter to us. We take this in four parts from verses 14 through 17. The first of these reasons why the cross of Christ matters and ought to matter to you is the love of Christ was its motivation. Now, I'm going to just say this at the beginning. There is the past tense form of the verb to be there in all of my sentences. I want you to just do me a favor. And I want you to, after I wrote this, I said, I've got to change that. Because there's no was to this. There was a was to this, but now there is an is to this. Okay? So the love of Christ is its motivation. And so just change the was or add the was, add the is to the was and is. All right? They're both. We read in verse 14, the love of Christ, or Christ's love, we settled that last week, Christ's love controls us. One died for all, therefore all have died. The cross matters because it comes as a result of the love of Christ. The love Christ has for his people. A truth which Paul didn't understand until he saw Christ risen there, as Paul saw him. Paul elsewhere makes this abundantly clear that it was not man's love that motivated anything, but God's love. Romans 5, a very familiar passage. There's a reason why some of these passages are going to be familiar to you. They are profound, and they are useful, and they reveal great glory in truth. One will scarcely die for a righteous man, Paul writes. Later, Paul writes in Romans 5, for God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, ungodly, unworthy, unrepentant, He died for us. The love of Christ makes all the difference in the meaning of the cross. It makes all the difference between a man dying for a cause of his own and dying in the place of another out of love. The love of Christ makes all the difference in what the cross matters to us. Christ did not die on the cross for an abstract idea, a cause, a reason, an activism. He didn't die for an idea. He didn't die for an organization. He died for sinners who sinned and put His body on that cross. No, He died for you, sinner. He died having your sin in and on His body as He was nailed to that cross. Each and every person that the Father has given to Him, He took their sin to the cross. And He loses not a single one that the Father has called and given over to His hand. And how does He do this? He says to them, this is My commandment, that you love one another. Later He says in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, and He lay down His life for His friends. Again, very familiar words, but there's a reason why they're familiar. Because they're deep and true and right, and they're God's Word. Jesus just didn't command us to love. He walked out in love and died for us on the cross. He died for sinners on the cross. If you're not a sinner, and He's not talking to you. But if you're a sinner, Christ calls to you to trust in His work on the cross. And just as the cross was motivated by the love of God, so also does the same love ought to, at least, drive us as we walk out as followers of Christ. Those of us who wear the name Christian, we are to love each other. We are to exhibit love in all that we do. We ought to love as Christ loved. The significance of the cross for us and for all who would have eternal life lies in the very fact that it did happen, but the supremely and completely selfless sacrifice of Christ on the cross doesn't come from a logic. It comes from a love. It comes from a love that is unfathomable. It comes from a love which is deeper than any of the scales or rulers or any of the ways we measure. It defies measuring and even defies description. It is not that Jesus just commanded us to love. He walked out and fulfilled love on the cross. A love which isn't just exemplary. He didn't just go to the cross to show us how we ought to act. He actually accomplishes something by His love. For God so loved the world. Why is John 3:16 so familiar? Because it reveals a deep and abiding truth about redemption in Christ. One died for all out of love. He died for all the Father gave Him. And all who the Father gave to Christ will come to Him. That's gospel. That's in the Word. No will of man, no force of nature, no convincing argument made it happen. If you have come to Christ, you have come to Christ because the Father has given you to the Son by His grace and has called you by His Holy Spirit, effectually so. And it was because of His boundless love, not because you were going to come, not because you would repent, and He saw that you would repent, but because of His boundless love, and His boundless love only. Defies all logic and all figuring out. That's why when Paul says, we have concluded this, he's concluded this out of faith. He's concluded this because it is faith that has led him to conclude it. We do not follow a guide or a teacher or a guru or even a master, though he's all sort of those things. We follow a Savior who is God in the flesh. We follow a Savior who even now is our advocate with the Father. We follow a Savior who even now is loving us in His intercession for us at the Father's right hand. We follow a Savior who died for us, giving the command for us to love, and then loving us by dying for us on the cross. So, that's love. If you comprehend that love, it's unfathomable that you could ever not regard it as the driving motivation in your own life, too. Why do we not love? Because we forget the love of God that He has shown us in Christ. Because we do not make it our mission to pursue the understanding of this person that we have believed in, to know His love, not just in proposition, but in experience and in day-to-day living, and to show it as He did, by loving each other with the same non-conditional love He showed us. How could such a love be rejected by anyone? That only if you now don't get it. So, as if I might borrow from Paul's words later on, I beseech you, be reconciled to God in Christ. When's the last time that you contemplated in prayer? I hope it was recent. You contemplated in prayer as you prayed to God, what was the depth of love which is the genesis of your forgiveness? When's the last time you sought to love others as Christ has loved you? So first of all, the love of Christ was its motivation. Second reason why the cross really matters is that the atonement of Christ was its work. When I say atonement, I don't just mean the technical word for covering over sin. I mean all that has to do with the forgiveness of sins. The wiping out of the debt, the covering over of the guilt, the vacating of the punishment. As I was thinking about this, I was listening to a young man preach on Friday night, a man who used to be in my church, and I used to be the pastor where he used to play piano, Lane Keister, a member of our presbytery, who is a pastor down in Moments. And he mentioned briefly, as he was preaching out of Zechariah chapter 4, he mentioned Zechariah chapter 3 and then failed to properly explain Zechariah chapter 3, but it wasn't his goal to explain Zechariah chapter 3. But I was thinking about atonement and justification and forgiveness, and because I was working on this sermon and I was working on this message, and I began to think that's a good illustration of exactly what is going on in the cross of Christ. In the days of the prophet Zechariah, the people of God had been restored back to the promised land after being exiled in Babylon for 70 years, and God had brought that upon them because of their sin, and God acted by grace to move them back from Babylon to Jerusalem by moving the heart of an ungodly king, Cyrus, like he moved the heart of Pharaoh many years before. This king Cyrus allowed the people of God to return to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the city and the temple. Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet is given a vision of the high priest, whose name was Joshua, who is standing before God in a vision, a picture of God's people, as he's the priest, and the priest represents the people. And so it is Joshua who is the people of God before God, and Joshua's robes are absolutely filthy, just as the people were filthy with sin. Nothing can be done to cleanse Joshua's robes. Nothing can be done to cover over the filth that is on him. Nothing can be done to save the people. Nothing they can do. The accuser stands at God's right hand and he accuses them of all of the sins that they committed, but the angel of the Lord comes and speaks the word of the Lord to Joshua, and he says, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments." And his filthy garments are taken away, and his clean garments are put on him. A clean turban is put on his head. And now, as the representative of God's people, they are clean. They have imputed righteousness. They have been made just before God by God giving them righteousness, the righteousness of the righteous branch, Jesus Christ, who will come in the day to make all of God's people clean in one day. And then he says to Joshua, "Walk therefore in my ways, keep my charge." Here the Lord acts to remove the stain which so much separated the people from God, and then fit this servant for service in God's presence with a new robe. Reminded of the scene also in Isaiah 6, where the prophet is before God in his glory. Similar scene. One comes in sinful, goes out forgiven, arrives unclean, unfit, and leaves clean and equipped to glorify God. Such is the very work of the cross, its culmination in Christ's cross. And this is why it matters. Without it, our filth remains. Without it, our sin and our guilt is still ours. But with it, the sinner is forgiven. With it, the sinner is made clean, just as Joshua was made clean, just as Isaiah was made clean, ultimately by Christ himself. Paul makes the application here, and no conclusion could be more obvious than the one he makes, that those who are apart from the love of Christ, whose supreme act of mercy was the cross, those are the ones who live for themselves. Those are the ones who live for their own glory. That is their way of life. That is what their sin is, going their own way rather than God's. And the purpose of the cross is to accomplish the work of cleansing and fitting for service those whom the work of Christ is applied to by the Holy Spirit. Are you living for yourself, or are you living for Christ? See, the cross matters about how you answer that question. Without it, without the cross, we are lost in our sin, and we will live for ourselves, and we will fail in the last day. We will be judged for this. But if we are living in Christ, we are living for Christ, and we are in the love of Christ, then he is what we live for. The cross matters because the love of Christ was its motivation. The cross matters because the atonement of Christ was its work. And the cross matters because the resurrection of Christ was its confirmation. The resurrection of Christ is and was the confirmation of the cross and the work done on the cross. This resurrection, something peculiar about the people Paul is talking about here in verse 15. You just clap your eyes on the last part of that verse. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. People who are serving Christ and not themselves, Paul calls them something peculiar. I think it says it right here in a very clear way. Those who live, we might also translate that or look at it in a different way. Those who are the living ones. Those who are truly living. Now, that's curious, because up to now, Paul, in this passage, has focused on the cross and the death that the cross meant. Surely that communicated to the readers. I mean, everybody understood what happens in a crucifixion. Death. We don't really see that, but we know that if we've studied it, and we do see in the passage the preponderance of the word death there all through the passage. It's a kind of subtlety now to change language from death to life. It's the subtlety of a bull in a china shop. Paul's force of language causes us to perk up. Why now living ones? You're talking about death, 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 and now living. What are you talking about, Paul? It emphasizes the death and life significance of the cross. Repentance and faith in Christ, life. Serving and trusting and justifying self, death. Unforgiveness, death. Self-justifying, death. Sin, death. But sin, for our sake, is atoned for on the cross through the death of Christ. So the death of death occurs in the death of Christ. Somebody ought to write a book with that name. John Owen did. The death of death in the death of Christ. You don't need to read, well, you should read the book, but that's enough right there as the title to understand that all that he did was to conquer death for our sake, but it wasn't enough just to simply do that. There was the resurrection as well. For sin is conquered in the resurrection, which is life. The phrase at the end of verse 15 there, now introduced, for their sake died and was raised. Atonement is life. Trusting Christ is life. Forgiveness is life. All the rest is death. The cross of Christ matters because Christ is the only one who endured it and did not remain in his tomb as a result of the sufferings from it. Not only this, the fact of the resurrection, but the importance of this resurrection is in view for the ones who trust in him. The resurrection was a miraculous act of God's power over sin. He ratified, he completed, he brought to perfection, he confirmed the sinless death of Christ in that. And to no other was given this approval, this imprimatur, this stamp of approval by God. But it was also an act of God's power, which is made by his Holy Spirit, to unite with Christ all that he gave to Christ, so that all who were given by the Father to Christ for salvation are united to him by the Holy Spirit. So truly, in his resurrection, we who are his, because we are united with Christ, are raised with Christ in his own resurrection. That's how come Paul can say, for their sake died and was raised. For your sake, repentant sinner, he was put to death and also raised. Again, familiar words go with this from Romans 6. They're familiar for a reason. They tell of an eternal and life-giving truth. We who were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, and you know the rest of it, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The cross matters because only the cross of Christ leads to the resurrection of the Lord's Christ. And this for the sake of those who are his, given to Christ by the Father. The cross and the resurrection are not two separate events. They are one event, really, for that one does not happen without the other. We should always speak of, and I would even say, add it all, but when we say the cross, what we mean is the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the returning back in glory, all that it is true of His exaltation as the one who is and was and is to come. Sin is death. Death is a decreation. It's a degradation. Resurrection is recreation. It's a giving life again. It's a restoration. Resurrection is life. Now, I hope, verses 16 and 17 fall into place like well-greased gears. Because what we're going to look at now is verses 16 and 17. It says here, from now on, therefore, because of the significance of the cross, because of all the reasons why it's significant, its love of Christ was its motivation, the atonement of Christ was its work, the resurrection of Christ, its confirmation, that, because of that, why? We regard no one according to the flesh anymore. Even though we once regarded Christ as according to the flesh, we don't do that. Paul was a Pharisee, you know, one who was very versed in the law. Another Pharisee once had come to Christ in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus. Pricked by the words and signs of the Messiah, he comes to him with flattering words and says, "No one can do what you do unless God is with him." Jesus doesn't thank him for the compliment, but says instead, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Later he would add, "born of water and the Spirit." Then he would later add as well in chapter 3, "that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What's he telling Nicodemus? He's saying, "Nicodemus, you're trusting in all that you are as a Jew, which is your thing in the flesh, which is who you are by birth, but it matters nothing. You must be born in a different way now. For that is no longer, and it never was, salvation." Nicodemus couldn't have been a better example to explain what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul, a Pharisee, saw Jesus at first in the flesh, according to the flesh, and persecuted him according to the flesh. That's what's in view here. John writes in verse 32 of chapter 1 in his gospel how the Spirit descends and remains on Jesus as a dove. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Why does he no longer regard him and according to the flesh? Because he has been recreated. In Jesus' baptism, the message is as the Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism, just as the Spirit descends upon the waters in the creation, there is a recreation in Christ now being performed. As the Spirit hovered over the waters in creation, as the Spirit descended upon Christ as his baptism to recreate his people, all who are Christ's by the same Spirit, regarded not by the fallen flesh of Adam, but by the Spirit of God, we disregard all of the flesh things, the birth, the works, our fathers, our mothers, as a source of our salvation. As we have died to Christ, to the things of the flesh, none which profit us, we therefore reject Adam, who is our father in the flesh, and regard now Christ, regard each other as new creation in the Spirit. That's why it says in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, as the Holy Spirit has come upon him to make him a new creation," like he did at creation and at Christ's baptism, and at when they are saved, they are new creations. The old has passed away. the new has come. Paul is saying this new covenant ministry that I am a minister of, this is the real thing. This is the consummation of God's promises. The new creation is by the Spirit. Where we regard in the flesh and the old things, we put no confidence in the flesh, in the new. Where we seek self-justification according to the old ways, in the new we don't have anything but the righteousness of Christ. As we are controlled by sin and are its slaves in the old way, in the new way we are the slaves of righteousness, glorifying God. We were guilty. We are forgiven. We were separated from God. We are reconciled to God. We lived in fear. Now we live in joy. We lived in hate. Now we love. And the love of Christ controls us. Why the recreation? Paul writes, we are his workmanship. There's that word. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith that we might walk out as new creations, glorifying God in all that we do. The final phrase in verse 17 says, behold, all things have come new. You did hear that in Isaiah 43 too, didn't you? Behold, regard the new things. It's like God is saying in His Word, wake up! You are a new creation in Christ. Everything you knew about what you were before is nothing to trust. Only now, in the Spirit-authored life in Christ, is there any hope. Now in Christ, bam! You are a new creation. Joy and celebration. The passing away of the old, the coming of the new. Jeremiah 31 has come. There is new forgiveness, new obedience, new knowledge, new forgiveness. When we read Isaiah 43 in verses 18 and 19, this is what Paul has in mind. It is the fulfillment of the promise of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. I am doing a new everlasting thing in this suffering servant Christ. So what is your estimation of the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you see it as the motivation of His love? Do you regard its work as the atonement, the forgiveness you have for sins, that there is no other? Do you see its confirmation in the promise and the resurrection of Christ? Do you see the result of all of this as life in Christ? Now, there were three men on a cross that day when Christ was crucified. There was Jesus, and there were two men next to him. One of them complained to Jesus that he wasn't giving him enough. If you're really who you say you are, you ought to help me out. You ought to do what I want. Get me down off this cross. The other one, that first one, by the way, didn't think that Christ's cross mattered. He only thought his cross mattered. The other one, he knew that Christ's cross mattered. He said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He rebukes the other one and says, we rightly belong here. We did what we're on this cross for. He didn't. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. The cross of Christ mattered to him. Your soul, your forgiveness, your life, your eternal life, your all is yours because of the cross of Christ. The all of Christ, the resurrection, the everything of Christ is yours. It is the only thing that matters to you. Nothing else will be your help. The triune God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has in time and space been pleased to co-opt a cruel invention of man, a cross, a cruel way of executing people. And he has co-opted that to be the instrument of our redemption. He can take the most evil thing a man does and turn it out for his own purpose. If he can do that, isn't that enough to bring you to throw off all of the devices of man's cleverness and cast yourself under his mercy in Christ? It ought to be. You can stake your life on it. Christ did on the cross. It matters. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you praise and thanks for the depth of your love toward us in the Beloved, for whatever grace you have given us, and grace upon grace. We praise you also for the completed work of our salvation on that cross and our Savior's resurrection, and how you have sent your Spirit to unite us to that resurrection, the result being that we are new creations now in Christ. Lord, may the cross matter to us. May we have the right estimation of it, and may we, with Paul, conclude, as he did, that it is all in all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.